An encouraging report, just really exciting. Several weeks ago, the staff went to a church leader conference in the city of Dallas. And at the beginning of the conference, we were shown a picture, something like this, and we were asked the question, is it a sunrise or a sunset? You really don't know. It depends which direction you are pointing. If you're pointing to the west, it's a sunset. If you're pointing to the east, it is a sunrise. You cannot tell from the picture. It could be either or both. We are living in a day when the sun is setting on our culture as we have known it for many decades. The Judeo-Christian ethic based on the Ten Commandments, with the mantra, in God we trust, still stamped on our coins, but no longer resonating in the hearts of people of this country. We are living in a day when life no longer is sacred as it once was. We have given man the prerogative to take life and to give life instead of resigning that to God alone. We know that the pornographic industry, if you want to call it such, receives more revenue on an annual basis than all of professional sports combined. We are living in a day where traditional households are outnumbered by non-traditional households, 52% to 48%. That means that there are more people living together outside of marriage, either in heterosexual or same-sex marriages, than there are one man to one woman in a traditional marriage relationship. We are living in a day of moral chaos. But it's not only a day of moral chaos, it is a day of political chaos. If you've watched the news this week, what a mess we have in Washington, D.C. and around the country. Instead of men going into office to serve the country and to be statesmen in the country, they go into office because they are power-driven or because they want to engineer the culture into a one-world government and socialistic way. And because we are living in moral chaos, because we are living in political chaos, because the sun is setting on our culture as we know it, there is a need for the sun to rise through Christians who are living the life and making a difference in the world and shining out as lights in the darkness. And so I'm going to begin to engage a series this morning entitled Making a Difference. I think Dean announced a different series last Sunday. I've got that one put together, but I'll put it on the shelf because as I've prayed about it at his suggestion, I believe God is leading in a different direction. I want to take you today to another time in history, another time that in an uncanny way parallels our time in history, because in that moment in history, in like manner, it was a time of moral and political chaos. It is based, the characteristic of that age is described in the book of Judges chapter 21 with these words. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It was a day of political chaos. There was no king in Israel. Instead, the nation was led by some leaders called judges. And as you progress through the book of Judges and you study each one of these leaders, they degenerate as you go through the book until the last judge, you get to the judge called Samson. And many of you know the story. He was a womanizer. Whatever punishment he inflicted upon the adversaries of Israel, it was because of vengeance and not to establish the justice and the righteousness of God. And consequently, it was a time of great political chaos, but it was also a time of moral chaos because everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. In fact, it may have been the moral chaos that led to the political chaos, the cause-effect relationship. And so the sun was setting on that culture as well. It was a day of darkness. But into the midst of that culture, God dropped a man who would be a son, S-O-N, to rise in that culture and to shine out as a light in the darkness. He was a contemporary of Samson. In fact, he lived just 50 miles away, Samson 25 miles west of Jerusalem or thereabouts, and this man about 25 miles north of Jerusalem. His name was Samuel. Would you take your Bibles and turn in them to the book of 1 Samuel as we begin our study there today? As God dropped this man into that dark culture, he was preceded by a woman. A woman who ultimately is the cause for what took place in the life of this son, whose name was Samuel, to bring light into that darkness, repentance and revival to a nation, and ultimately good hope for a kingdom that was to come. This woman was ultimately responsible. She was the bottom line. She was the man that God used, or the woman that God used to raise up within that culture to impact that world with the message of the truth of the Word of God. Her name was Hannah. I've entitled the message today, The Effective Mother. But lest you ladies think I'm just taking aim at you, we could equally call it The Effective Parent. For the parent principles that we will look at in this particular text apply to both father and mother. They are cross-generational. We all have a part. And if we will apply this truth to our scripture, to our lives, I believe it will make a difference in the way that we live. I've entitled the first section of the passage, A Woman in Crisis. The woman is in crisis because the home is in crisis. We read about it beginning with verse 1. Now there was a certain man, skip a few words, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah. He was the son of several generations. He was an Ephraimite, the text tells us at the end of verse 1. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. I want you to make a couple of observations about this particular text. Elkanah was probably a good man in some ways. Actually, we will learn later, he went up annually to sacrifice to the Lord, so he had a heart for God. But he was also a pretty stupid man because he married two women. And any man that wants to marry two women has rocks in his head. It is hard enough to please one wife, and every one of you wives will say it's hard enough to please one husband. It goes both ways. A threesome in a marriage just does not work. Polygamy was the practice of the day. It was part of the culture, but God never intended it to be such. It was to be one man for one woman for life, fused together. But this man had two wives. But he was a man who lived in a very relatively remote region. The text says in the mountains. He was a mountain man. He was a nobody. And because he was a nobody, most certainly a wife who was only one of two wives was a nobody. She was somebody who was in a remote region who was an unlikely candidate for God to use. And I think we must understand at the very beginning that we often view ourselves as somebody, as people who live in this little small town in this corner of Texas, and what impact can we have upon the world? And yet God was going to take this woman from this remote region, married to a nobody who herself was a nobody, and God was going to use her in a marvelous way to impact the kingdom with light and to shed the darkness of the age. And so we read in verse 3, this man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Shiloh is in the kind of the center of Israel. It was, as I mentioned, about 25 miles north of Jerusalem. It was the capital city. For 369 years, it was the capital of Israel before Jerusalem ever was. It's where the people went to sacrifice. There was constructed not the tent that the people worshipped in the wilderness, but some sort of a permanent structure. You can see the foundation stones of it even today, with perhaps a tent-like covering. And the high priest was there, and the altar was there, and the sacrificial system was there. And so this man went up annually to worship and to sacrifice. And as the mayor mentioned, to introduce us to two gentlemen that we will meet next week. There was a priest there by the name of Eli who had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord. They were there. An ungodly priesthood, as we shall see. And it's into that mix, that moral and political chaotic mix, that God is going to drop this woman and a son that she will give birth to. And whenever the time came to Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all of her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and she did not eat. As stupid as this man was in having two women that he was trying to please, he intensified the problem for how he treated those two women. For you see, God had visited Peninnah and had not closed her womb, and she had given birth to children, and that had created great anguish for Hannah because she was barren. And barrenness was a disgrace to a woman in Israel. It was the longing of her own heart to bear children, and living under the same rooftop with another woman who has children has to create grief in her heart as she sees this woman blessed with children and she does not receive that blessing, and she's deeply grieved. And so Elkanah, trying to make things better, gives her gifts because he loved her. And that makes Peninnah, we can only guess, jealous, because the text says she provoked her more year by year. And so you have this vicious cycle of one woman grieving because another woman has children, and then the husband giving the woman to the barren, giving the gift to the barren woman, and that causes more provoking from the woman who had children, which caused the husband to give more gifts, and you have this cycle, this vicious cycle that gets worse and worse and worse to the point that Hannah at the end can't take it anymore. She can't even eat. She is so disturbed, so upset. And then Elkanah, he makes to her a stupid statement. Notice what he says. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Wrong thing to say. Instead of sympathizing with her, instead of empathizing with her, instead of sharing in her grief, he wants to be affirmed. You know, in marriage ministry, we tell people that to make a marriage work, you've got to respond emotionally to one another's joys and one another's hurts. And often there are emotional responses that do not work to respond to the emotional hurt in our partner, but actually increase the pain. And so a woman has had a tough day. Kids have been screaming. It's been raining. Nothing has gone right. Her husband comes home. She says, "I have had such a hard day." And one of those unproductive responses is, it's like complaint. "You've had a hard day. You should have been with me at work. I had a hard day as well." Nothing to empathize with her. Or he may criticize her. "Man, what are you so upset about? It seems like every night you're upset when I come home." He criticizes her. Unproductive. Or maybe instead of just criticizing her, he just kind of withdraws. "Hard day. What's for supper?" Or what we're good at, man, is what we call facts, logic, and reason. "Why didn't you just send them to the room and it'll all been better? I'll go take care of it. Let's fix this deal." Again, he doesn't empathize. That's essentially what Elkanah was doing. A little bit of criticism. "What do you got to complain about, woman? I'm giving you all of these gifts, a little bit of logic, facts, and reasons, but no empathy, no sympathy." Rather, he should have said, "You know, I really hurt for you. I feel badly that you don't have any children. The husband who comes home at the end of the day, I feel bad. That's been a hard day. I want you to know I care for you. To enter their world, to sympathize, to empathize with them, to step in their shoes. That's the kind of productive response that Elkanah should have taken, but he doesn't. And so this woman is in crisis because her home is in crisis, and her husband's response to us isn't helping a bit. And so she does what only a godly woman can do. We often say in our marriage ministry that the way to work on a marriage is to draw a circle around yourself and work only on the person inside of the circle. You cannot fix a marriage by looking at the beam in your husband or wife's life. You can only work on a marriage by working on you. And if you get your eyes off your partner, but you work on what's right or wrong in your life, then you can begin to make some changes, and then you can begin to see God work in your life. And that's exactly what Hannah does. She draws the circle around herself. She begins to work on her. And how does she do it? She goes to the Lord in prayer. She takes her burdens and she casts upon Him. If Peter had lived before Hannah, he would have nodded and said, "You're doing the right thing, Hannah. Cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you." Notice what happens in the verses that follow. Verse 9, "So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and she prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and she said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall come upon his head.'" Now I want to hit the pause button here for a significant amount of time as we go through the text, and I want you to observe several things about these verses with me. First of all, I want you to observe that Hannah prayed not just for a child, but she prayed for a male child. She wanted a son. She had a strategic purpose for wanting a son, as we'll see in a second. In praying for a son with a strategic purpose for that son, she said to the Lord, "If you will give me a son, no razor will come upon his head." What she was declaring in that text, what she was declaring by that fact, that he would be the Lord's all the days of his life. He would come under the authority of what is called the Nazarite vow. The Nazarites had three things that were required of them. Samson was a Nazarite, or supposed to be. He didn't live up to it. Samuel, his contemporary, also a Nazarite. Three things characterized of Nazarites. Number one, they could not drink wine. Wine was symbolic of earthly joy, and they were to receive their joy in their relationship with the Father in heaven. Number two, they couldn't come by anything that was dead or touch anything that was dead because they belonged to the realm of life and not the realm of death. And number three, they couldn't cut their hair, no razor upon their head, because they were to remain in the world as God had made them, and they were to apply nothing to their physical body that was to change that way. In the book of Deuteronomy, God had declared that when you make an altar, that is an altar under the Lord, out of the stones could not take any iron implement to them. The altar had to be constructed of the stones just as God had made them. And that's what a Nazarite was. He was someone who was so dedicated to the Lord, serving the Lord all the days of his life, that his body, everything about it, the length of his hair, all had to be exactly the way that God had made him. You see, what Hannah wanted was a son who was dedicated fully to God, who would be used of God to bring revival and impact to the nation. But it gets even better than that, because Hannah had in her mind not only having a son who would impact the nation, she wanted a son that would somehow affect that nation in a permanent way. Because Hannah was undoubtedly mindful of the promises of the Old Testament regarding God bringing a king to the nation of Israel who would establish the kingdom and forever deal with the adversaries of Israel and establish the permanent kingdom forever. She was aware of the promise to Eve that her seed would destroy the seed of Satan. She was aware of the promise to Abraham that his seed, in his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed and the enemies of God would be destroyed. She was aware of the promise to Jacob that from his loins, Shiloh, speaking of the coming Messiah, would come. She was aware of these promises, and what she wanted was a son who would some way be instrumental from God for establishing his kingdom and bringing about the ultimate bringing about of Messiah to earth. Would you look at chapter 2 with me for just a moment? Chapter 2. It is Hannah's song of praise to God for the son that she has been given. Notice what she says in chapter 2 as she speaks about the fact that God would bring the barren woman children. Verse 6. The Lord kills and he makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he brings up. The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. The Lord brings low and he lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and he lifts up the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. She's praying and praising God for the ultimate destruction of wickedness on earth. Now notice what she says in verse 10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. You see, Hannah is mindful of a promise of God that from Judah Shiloh would come a king who would destroy the adversaries, abolish wickedness from the earth. And what she is praying for in her prayer is a son who will somehow be instrumental in advancing the kingdom so that the king might come. When she uses the phrase that he will exalt the horn of his anointed, that word anointed is Mashiach. Messiah. You see, Hannah is anticipating already 1,000 years before Jesus the coming of Messiah. She wants a son, a male, who will advance the kingdom of God. That's the bottom line. That's what she is praying for. Which leads us to our first point of application and principle to apply. And that is this, that the effective parent raises a child for a greater purpose in life. The effective parent has his eye and his mind, her eye and her mind set on an ultimate purpose of wanting a child who's not going to just live life, but is going to advance the kingdom of God and prepare the way for the return of Jesus and advance his kingdom, causing the sun to rise in the midst of the darkness. That's what an effective parent does. I think many of us want children because we want children. Don't know why we want children. We just want children. Then the children are born into the world, and what we want is children that behave. And then when they get to be teenagers, we want our children not to rebel. We want them to get saved along the way and get baptized. And we're quite happy that they get saved and they get baptized. And if they're behaving and not rebelling, we're happy. And then they get out of to that senior year in high school. We want them to go off and get prepared for life and get a good job. And if they've gotten a good job, we want them to get married and then to bear grandchildren for us that we can enjoy. And that's all of our vision is for our children and grandchildren. But the effective parent has an eye beyond that. He wants a child and he wants grandchildren who are going to advance the kingdom of God. Children and grandchildren who seek first God's kingdom and its righteousness. Children and grandchildren who impact the world for God. He's got his eye set upon that. That's what an effective parent is. It's not just raising good children. It's raising children and grandchildren who want to see the gospel of Jesus Christ spread around the world. That's the goal. That's the purpose. That's why when our kids were growing up, it was a regular at our house to read stories of great Christians and missionaries because we wanted to expand their vision that God could use them like he used those people who have gone before. I've got a friend who had two children separated in age by several years because there was a series of miscarriages in between the two children. And one of the children was a Christian, but a very normal, non-committed, unpassionate Christian, where the younger one was passionate for the kingdom. And I said to him one time, he's with the Lord now, I'm sure I've lost contact with him, but many years older, I said, what's the difference between the two children? Did you raise them differently? And he said, I did. Because I saw what happened to my older child, and I determined that my younger child was going to be exposed to as much excited Christianity as I could expose that child. And see, so I took that child to conferences. I took that child to college campus ministries to see excited college kids. I took them and exposed them to other Christians who were excited. I did everything that I could to expose them to the real thing so that they wanted the real thing. And that child became passionate for Jesus Christ. And so you want to raise children that are passionate to advance the kingdom of God. They may become a missionary. And some of you shudder at the idea, oh, I don't want my child to move away. I don't want my grandchildren to live on the other side of the world. Now, my friends, don't think that way. Rejoice. Because God's using them to advance the kingdom, but they may also advance the kingdom where they are. I had a professor, a seminary professor. I didn't take a course from him because he came as I was graduating, but I later candidated to be his assistant pastor, and our relationship became cemented on about a five-day weekend together when I was invited to join his staff. His name was Stanley Toussaint. I didn't take the position, but I remained in contact with him. I highly revered and respected him, and one day Stan said to me, Dave, you know what my vision is for a small town ministry? He was comparing Cleburne to DFW. This is small town. He said, my vision for that ministry is that my guys would be on the city council. My guys would be on the school board. My people would be teaching in the schools. My people would be coaching in the schools. And I would want to affect the entire community towards people who are passionate to advance the kingdom by being involved in the political arena, by being involved in the educational arena, by being involved in being prominent businessmen in the business arena, by being people who in their work world were passionate about reaching others in their work world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That would be my vision. And that's what you want to instill in children. It's greater than you. It's greater than getting married and having kids and having a job and making a living. It's a passion to impact the world. That's how we influence. That's how the sun rises in the darkness of the world in which we live. It's raising children for a greater purpose and instilling that in them. Beth and I have a good friend in Sioux City, Iowa, our first place of ministry. The son of the former pastor actually got fired from the church. The pastor did. Raised two boys. One went on staff at the Campus Crusade for Christ, where Carissa is. The other one, middle of Vietnam War, he's drafted. He's got a degree in architecture from Iowa State University, but he's headed to Vietnam. He spends a year in Vietnam, comes back to the city where he grew up to establish his architectural practice, invited into a practice with some other men. Wanted to find a different church. Who wants to go to the church where your dad got fired? But discovered God was leading him back there. Had a passion to reach men, businessmen. And so he began to build relationships with other businessmen with the hopes of reaching them with the gospel. And his architectural business became the way to put bread on his table, but it was his avocation in life. His vocation in life was reaching men with the gospel. He began to invite men he had relationships with into Bible studies, early morning Bible studies, before the sun was up in his office, and he had three or four or five guys at a time, and he'd study the Bible with them, and one by one he began to introduce these businessmen to Jesus Christ, and then he would begin to disciple them. And now many years later, he's now in his 70s. There are literally thousands of people in his spiritual family tree of businessmen who came to Christ, were discipled, who in turn led others to Christ, who discipled others, who in turn led others to Christ, who discipled others. He's had an amazing impact because he lived life for a greater purpose. And his father may have failed in pastoring a church, but he didn't fail in raising two sons who had a sense of a greater purpose for their life. That's what an effective parent is. It's keeping your eyes on the ultimate goal and doing whatever needs to be done for them to impact their world. And so you leverage your relationships to be a model to your kids for the gospel. You seek to advance the gospel yourself, but you expose them to in every single way you can, through stories, through experiences, through books that you read to them, to people who have a heart for the kingdom. But there's a second important principle about an effective parent that comes from these verses, and that is that the effective parent practices prayer as the first and the primary method of raising children to a greater purpose. You see, none of us are capable in our own strength of raising godly children who have a heart for the kingdom. Every one of us makes great mistakes in the way we raise our children. I'm number one. I have so many regrets of what I did or didn't do. I yelled too much. I wasn't patient enough. I did some things right. But you see, it has to be God that works in the children. And your most effective piece of armor in your warfare battle gear is prayer for your kids. And you don't just stop praying for them when they reach or get out of high school. You pray for them in elementary school. You pray for them as babies. You pray for them as teenagers. You pray for them as young adults. You pray for them as parents. I don't have any grandkids who are parents yet, so that's where it stops for me. You see, not all my kids dot their I's and cross their T's exactly theologically the way I do. We could have a good theological argument on a couple of points. But I'm thankful that my kids love Jesus. But I really believe that it's prayer to the Father that changes their hearts. And when their I's are dotted and their T's are crossed, that's wrong. I'm praying that God will change their heart. It's God at work within them. Samuel's mother, Hannah, prayed for a son. Whatever impact I've had in this world is due to a godly grandmother and a godly grandfather and a godly mother who prayed for me. I'm reminded of Timothy, to whom Paul wrote and said, "The faith which dwelt first in your mother Lois and then your grandmother Eunice, and now it dwells in you as well. From a child you have known the Holy Scriptures," but no doubt those women prayed for that son. Some of you are going through a time in your life where your children are making bad choices. My children, some of them, have made some very bad choices at times. You don't give up. You continue to pray because God can change hard hearts. And I've seen it happen in my own family with my own children, how he has transformed them from what they were to what they are. And there's still room to grow and change as well. You don't give up. You just pray and you commit them to the Lord. And so for Beth and I, that's an individual thing that we do, but it's also something that we do as a couple. Every morning, I pray for my children as I know that she does. And every evening we hit our knees by our bed together. And we pray for the requests that have come through the prayer list and for other people that are close to us. But we pray for each one of our children and each one of our grandchildren, not only for their salvation, but also for their growth in Christ. And then we pray that God would set them apart by his truth. You see, Jesus, when he left earth, prayed on behalf of the disciples. They weren't leaving him. He was leaving them. And he prayed, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. He prayed for them that God would set them apart and live in accordance with his word. And no doubt to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so what does this look like? Well, you pray, number one, regularly. You make it a daily practice, individually and as a couple. And if you're a couple that is not praying together, start now. You don't have to be fluent in how you pray. You're just talking to God like you're talking to somebody else. It's like a professor I had in seminary. He said he was sitting in a prayer group with a bunch of guys, and he knew that there was a guy who had never prayed out loud before. And then the professor said, I squeezed his knee, letting him know I was near and that he needed to try to engage. And so the guy said, Lord, this is Jim. I live at such and such a place. And Hendrick said he wanted to give the Lord his address as if the Lord didn't know. But Lord, work in my child's life. That's all you have to do. Pray together. Pray regularly. Pray on the basis of Scripture. That's why I use John 17, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth, O Lord. I pray that so many nights and sometimes other passages as well. Pray for their salvation, for their obedience. But pray that God would use them to advance the kingdom. That wherever they are, they would see a higher and a holier calling than just making a living. Pray that God would so capture their hearts that they would go into the world wanting to make a difference for Jesus Christ. That's what Hannah was doing. And so we read verse 12. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. And now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. A couple of weeks ago, I had taught a theology course in Romania. And then we were to do a marriage ministry several days later. But I had about 3 days that were free. So I flew to Germany to be with Wes and Elaine Aldridge, missionaries from our church. And Wes becomes an illustration of someone who's causing the sun to rise in the midst of the darkness. He's also an illustration, as his own story has told all of us, of someone who was making a lot of bad choices in high school and college. He flunked out of college because of it. Bad choices, away from the Lord. Had a chaplain say to him, why do you sin? He says, I guess because I enjoy it. But he said it brought conviction to his own heart. And he is so hot-hearted and he is so passionate about advancing the kingdom. He is stationed as a missionary in Germany where he's reaching other GIs in an army base in Germany with the gospel. Advancing the kingdom. But I visited him and I was just blown away by watching him in his element and the impact he was having on these soldiers and getting into their hearts, and they're hanging on his every word. And then I got on a train to go back to Frankfurt to catch a plane to go back to Romania, and I'm sitting on a train, and there's a girl facing me who is obviously a Muslim, Middle Eastern, all the Arab garb, and I watched her lips moving with her eyes closed the entire time we were on the train, and I knew what she was doing. She was praying. And I was a little bit convicted in my own heart. Why don't we have that same kind of passion to pray? But that's what Hannah was doing. Her lips were moving. She was speaking to God in her heart. And Eli, oh, sensitive Eli, the high priest, are you drunk? You think Cain is kind of stupid. Well, here's the high priest, the God man, the godly man, the man who's supposed to be the shepherd of the people. And he's so spiritually insensitive that when a woman is praying, he thinks that she's drunk. But Hannah replies, verse 15, No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. The word for wicked means to be a revolutionary or to be rebellious. There's a play on ideas in these chapters because, as we shall see next week, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, were the wicked men. They were the rebellious. They were the revolutionaries, but she was not. Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." No doubt, speaking with the authority of God, he basically is saying to you, your prayer will be answered. Because we see that Hannah embraced that as a promise. Notice what happens in verse 18. And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was sad no longer. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." She left it with the Lord. She had prayed to the Lord. Now she had the promise of the Lord. Now she had peace within her heart that God was going to answer. And in fact, notice in verse 19, "And they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her." That word for remembered means to remember on the basis of a previous commitment. In other words, he didn't just have a mind for her. He didn't remember that she was there. He remembered a promise given to her. He remembered the promise of Eli, and he gave her a conception, and she would give birth to a child. Verse 20, "And it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, 'Because I have asked for him from the Lord.'" Samuel means asked of God. And so she names him a name, asked of God, because I've asked him from the Lord. Hannah then spends the first years of his life nurturing that child, the formative years, the years until he is weaned. And somehow in those early, even formative years, later she will show her love for him by bringing him a robe on an annual basis. But even in those formative years, she will impress and impact his life. But the day comes for him to be weaned. And at that day, he's given to the Lord. Move ahead in the text, if you would, to verse 26. "And she said, 'Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I have also lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord.' And so they worshiped the Lord there." Lord, for the rest of his life, he's yours. "You've given him to me, but now I loan him back to you. He's under your authority. He's to be used of you. As the sun is setting on the culture, the sun, S-O-N, is rising in Israel to shed light in the darkness of that culture. It is both a sunset and a sunrise because of a woman who prayed that God would give her a son that would advance the kingdom." I'd like to have you close by turning in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 2 for just a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 2. In that chapter, Paul is giving the order for the church, and he declares that men are to lead the church and women are to learn in silence with all submission. But lest a woman think she is unimportant, lest she thinks the task that is set before her is not vital because she's not in the public leadership of the church. Notice what Paul says in verse 15. "Nevertheless, though she may not be the teacher, leader, preacher of the church, she will be saved in childbearing if they," that is the children, "continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Ladies, your greatest impact in life is going to be by advancing the kingdom through your children. But that's not a message just for you ladies. It's a message for us men as well. God forbid that be satisfied that our kids get good jobs get married and produce some grandchildren for us. Let's aim for a higher goal, that those children advance the kingdom of God and its righteousness. The Apostle John said, I have no greater joy than that my children walk in the truth. He's speaking about his spiritual children in the church. I have great joy because my children walk in the truth. But you know what exceeds that joy? It's to see them used to advance the kingdom. There's even greater joy in that. There's no doubt divinely intended today that Carissa, on this day, give her story, because I can assure you, Dean and Wendy's buttons are probably popping, proud of their daughter for having an impact around the world. I understand that. To a certain degree, it's the story of our whole church because she was raised here. You know, when you put a kid on a plane to take the gospel someplace else, there's a real tug on your heart because you won't see him for a year or two. I've walked that road. But along with that sadness, there's a deep joy because you know they're going to be used to advance the kingdom. Hannah had that in mind. She had to give up a child. She didn't put him on a plane. She had to take him 30, 40 miles away, but she could have just well sent him to India, for that matter, or Africa, because she only saw him once a year. But there's joy in her heart because she had loaned him to the Lord. Sonia was a young 13-year-old girl when she married her 28-year-old husband. She would bear him two sons, only then to find out that he had another wife and another family that he had never told her about, and a wife he had never divorced. So she divorced him, and she raised those two boys alone. Her name is Sonia Carson. Her son's name is Ben Carson, neurosurgeon, now Secretary of Human and Urban Development in the Trump administration. A woman, a single mom, raising two sons, and Ben Carson, in his testimony about his life, gives tribute to a mother as the one who impacted him, and the reason he's become what he is because of her. That's the vision. We see beyond our own life. We see beyond our own generation. We see to the generations to come. And if you have children or you have grandchildren or you're not married or you have never had children and God hasn't given you them, but he's given you somebody to influence, or if you're a coach or you're a teacher, you look to the people you're impacting, but you look beyond them and you seek to reproduce in them so that they can reproduce in others and advance the kingdom of God so that the sun rises, even as it's setting, and light shines in the darkness. Would you stand with me for prayer? And if you're a communion server, would you make your way to the tables?